So we are quite providentially in the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, which is, I have no idea what page it's on, probably around 965, 966 if you're using the Black Bibles. And so I realize that, you know, 2 weeks away from 2 Corinthians feels a little strange. I feel like I almost should back up and start all over, but I won't. Paul just finished chapter 4, reminding us why we do not lose heart, or calling us to not lose heart, challenging us to not lose heart. Because sometimes we can focus outwardly, we can focus on the wasting away of self, the afflictions of this life, the perplexing nature of the Christian life in general, or of ministry specifically, the injustice of persecutions and the trials that we face, and we can lose heart. We are prone to despair when we are focused on these earthbound situations and scenarios and circumstances. And we can find ourselves often, like Paul in chapter 1, longing for death. And Paul's answer for you and for me, for the Corinthians, is to look not at the things that are seen, but look to the things that are unseen. Because the things that you can see are transient. They are passing away. But the things that you cannot see, those are the things that are eternal. Those are the things that are of substance. I reread C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce after preparing this message. And though it's a hard book to recommend or not recommend, because it's a weirdly purgatorial look, but it's a dream that he has about going and visiting heaven. And one of the things that I do like about the book is that before they get to heaven, the assumption is that everything heavenly is sort of surreal and spiritual and ethereal. But what he finds out is that everything in heaven is actually more real, more substantial, that he can't even walk on the grass and bend it. It's so real, it's so strong, and he himself is ethereal, and he doesn't have any real presence there, and when it starts raining, it drops like heavy books on his head, and there's this sense that we have that what we're going through here is the most real thing in our lives, and this hope that Paul holds out for us is this sort of ethereal, can't really touch it, super spiritual sense of hope. And what Paul is saying, no, don't look at what is seen. Look at what is unseen, because what's seen is the temporary. What's seen is the ethereal. What's seen is the misty, vaporous, if we could use our language from Ecclesiastes. But what's coming is the real. What's coming is the substantial. And so Paul takes some time to remind us of these things that he says we should already know. Remind us of the hope that we have, not just a hope to be delivered from hard realities, but a hope to actually, that we will enter into a true reality, either through death or through Christ's return. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So admittedly, we don't talk a lot about heaven, do we? Or what it will mean to be in heaven, or what happens to us when we die. In one sense, it's a conversation about the unknown. We don't have experts who can tell us about that experience. Although when some do claim to be able to do that, we eat it up and we buy their books by the millions and we turn their books into movies. Another reason, though, is it's just uncomfortable for us. Because in one sense, we really don't grasp that to be present with the Lord is better than anything we could experience of any of his temporary blessings here on earth. And it's proper for us to be cautious about speculating about things we don't really know, things that God doesn't reveal. There's plenty about heaven, plenty about our entrance into heaven that we don't fully understand and that we only make more confusing when we try to explain things to our kids. But there's plenty that God does tell us about heaven, and this is one of those passages that he uses. But God talking to us about heaven is sort of like you and I, if you're a parent, talking to our young child about where their sibling is coming from and how their sibling got where they are in the first place. We will use a lot of metaphors. We use a lot of intentionally vague language. And we won't be lying, but we will tell them things that are appropriate for them to understand so that they can get a grasp at one at a certain level, at their proper maturity level, of how wonderful it is that a sibling is coming. In the same way, God, when he speaks to us of heaven, uses very metaphorical language so that we can get a sense of how great it is, even though we're too finite to fully comprehend how wonderful it is. And so when the Bible talks about heaven being paved, the streets are paved with gold, it doesn't mean literally that there's a place in heaven where the streets are made out of gold, but it's taking this idea that the most valuable thing you consider, the thing that you will break your back to get, the thing that you will turn your back on friends so that you can have more of, the thing that you will ignore your family's needs just for a little bit more of, that thing that you think is so important is pavement in heaven. It's what we walk on. It's what the horses poop on. That's how unimportant the things that you think are so important relative to heaven. It's pavement. It's still great. It's still useful. It's just pavement. And so we get this glimpse of heaven. We're like, and we ought rightly to say, with Paul and with the children's Salty the Psalter Praise Book 7. I want to go there. Heaven is a wonderful place. And so here are some of the imagery that Paul uses. And he wants us to understand that heaven is not ethereal. It's not less than, it's more than. It's more real than what you think is real right now. And so first he talks about tents and houses. He says, we know that if we live, that if the tent that is your earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. I am not a big fan of camping. Well, I should say, I'm not a big fan of tent camping. I don't get it. In fact, the only good thing I can think of that happens when you tent camp is that you appreciate your house and bed more. We bought a tent when we were first married, a three-man tent, and Amy and I went tent camping once in our 27 years of marriage. And that was enough for both of us. And I even later bought a bigger tent. And that tent gets set up in my basement more often than it has ever been set up outside. Because when my kids say they want to go camping, I offer to set the tent up, and they say, in the basement, right? With the futon mattress, right? And so I put the tent up in the basement. I don't understand the draw to living your life on purpose in a way that you don't have to. I mean, you are on purpose saying no to flushing toilets and air conditioning or heating. You are on purpose saying no to electricity and well-cooked meals that don't taste like ash or wood or some strange combination, or else marshmallow, which everyone admits as an adult. You think it's so wonderful until you eat one, and then you're like, oh, I remember, these are awful. They're so gross. I'm going to eat 7 more, though. Paul is reminding us that this thing, this stuff you live in, this is a tent. This is temporary. And in one sense, the beauty of your earthly body is to remind you of how wonderful it will be when you have a permanent, glorified body with God. When Christ calls you home, whether through death or through his return, you will be resurrected. You will experience life in a body that Christ has prepared for you. He says, if you die before the resurrection, you will not be homeless. You will not find yourself wandering around in some intermediate place waiting for Jesus to finish the final construction. And you definitely will not find yourself in some temporary dwelling where you are earning through your misery the right to enter into Jesus' presence, or that some kindly aunt or uncle will pay to get you out of. That is nowhere in Scripture. When you die, you will be with Christ. And I don't know exactly how that works out with the final resurrection when we are fully united to our glorified bodies, but somehow Paul is saying that if you die, you are immediately with Christ, and you are clothed, you are in his heavenly dwelling that he has created for you. This is a dwelling, this is a home that's not made with hands. In one sense, this is a reference to, it's a reminder to you that God has prepared this for you. Jesus says to his disciples, if I go, I am going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you. Jesus has prepared this place. It's not something that humans have created. In another sense, what he's referring to is the grace of the gospel. This heavenly dwelling is not something that you have conjured up. This is not made by your hands. It's not made by your works. It's not done by what you've done, but by what Christ has done on your behalf. And so first we have this image of tents versus houses, and houses are always better. Second, is this imagery of getting dressed before you get undressed. He says, so in this tent, we groan. Why? Well, because Paul, himself a tent maker, knows tents are awful. Tents are horrible. And so when he says, you groan in your tent because it's an awful place to live. I mean, imagine if your house was built like a tent. And I mean, every time it rains, don't touch the walls, kids. Why? Because then the rain comes in. Who wants to live that way? Your tent is decrepit and falling apart. And I remember one time I did go tenting with friends. We went on a part of an Appalachian, I don't remember where we were, so it was one of those two, trail, and we wisely or unwisely set our tents up at the top of like this ridge, and by 2 a.m, the wind was blowing so hard that all of our tent pegs, stakes, whatever those things are, I'm not a tenter, I don't even know the vernacular, those had all come out of the ground, and it was the wind coming into the tent holding it up. It was so windy and awful. But you know what we didn't long for? We didn't long for no tent. I mean, even as we longed for home and to be freed from our tent, it wasn't because we wanted no tent at all. That's not what you're to long for. It's not the goal isn't to be freed from this body, to be floating with no body forever. That's not what Paul is even saying. He's saying, no, the longing, the groaning is that this tent is falling apart. This tent breaks down. Sometimes through no fault of our own. Sometimes through years of neglect and ignoring the signs and ignoring the doctors. And sometimes it breaks down in convenient places where you can be saved. But not always. And so we groan because this tent is breaking down, and every loved one we have is a reminder that this tent is breaking down, and our own bodies are a reminder that this tent is breaking down. But the goal isn't to be freed from the tent completely, but to be freed from this tent and to have a permanent, perfect dwelling place. Just because your tent isn't keeping you warm in the winter or cool in the summer doesn't mean that you want no covering at all. It means that you long for a better dwelling than that. That is what we long for. Paul says, if you are resurrected before you die, I love how he puts all of these ifs in here. If you die, you get a better dwelling. But if you're resurrected before you die, you get to put on the better dwelling without ever having to get undressed. You don't have to go through the, let me take off this shabby tent and put on this better outfit. You get to go straight from shabby outfit to better outfit. That's a wonderful gift. We should long for that. The whole picture of salvation is always moving forward. It's never moving backwards. So there's even to the Garden of Eden, the picture of salvation is not a let's get back. It's always a let's move forward. And so do you notice that even in the book of Revelation, the goal is not a bunch of naked saints running around. I mean, that's what was perfect in the garden. That was perfection. That was the sign of perfection. That was the image of perfection. They were naked and had no what? Shame. They had no shame. And we think that what Christ is going to do is restore that sense of being naked without shame. Well, he's going to remove all shame, but he's also, all of the language of salvation is clothing, covering. God provides coverings for Adam and Eve. God provides coverings for us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The white-robed martyrs praise Jesus every day around the throne right now. We will be clothed. We're not returning to nakedness. We're moving forward. We're going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Even the idea of the garden. We don't go back to a garden. We move forward to a city. It's biblical to hate camping. Because Jesus doesn't want to go back to a garden. He wants to take the garden and put it in the middle of a city. And he says, yes, the city will have all this lushness and fruit and trees and rivers, but it's a city. It's the city of God that comes down. It's not the garden of God. We don't have to go back there. We can shut down all the KOAs. But who knows, maybe you'll know how to praise God in camping and you'll be able to camp next to my condominium and I will love that you are camping and you will love that I am in air conditioning and we will praise Jesus together, but differently. And Paul comes back to the Holy Spirit and reminds us that the Spirit's presence with you is a guarantee of heaven. God, who has prepared this place for you, has sent his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. God has made his temporary dwelling your tent as a promise that he will not leave you here, that either death will bring you into his presence or Christ will return and bring you home. And so our application, our goal, whether we're here or in heaven, our goal is the same. We want to please God. I mean, when we get to heaven, we'll have no other desire. Isn't that wonderful? You'll have no other desire but to please God. Nothing will distract you from wanting to please God with your life. Everything you do, every relationship you have, every act you go to commit, every work that you put your hand to will be done perfectly to please God. What a wonderful freeing that will be, that I will have no more mixed motives. I will have no more fear. Do you know how sick it is that the only thing that, as I tried to decide whether to go to Utah or not, the only thing that was causing me to hesitate was my fear of what people thought of me. Was whether this would appear lazy or whether it was proper for me to go away, to sort of let things just kind of exist without me for a while, at church, at home. It's an insanely arrogant place to be, by the way, my mind. And it's taken me 45 years to learn how arrogant I am. I thought I was really humble. Turns out I'm just the proudest, most arrogant person in the world. And so that I would think that my existence here is going to make or break this church or my family. And yes, God uses me and my family in both good and negative ways, mostly as examples of what not to do. But he doesn't need me for that. He's delighted to use me. And just, I had to have multiple conversations with Amy. I'd have multiple conversations with my good friend Gordon. And it wasn't anything that you all, I want you to understand, this is all coming from me. It wasn't anything that you have made me feel ever. And I knew that the moment I contacted my fellow elders and told them what was happening, they would be 100% on board with me going. And so it was just purely this dread of, will people worship me the way they ought to be worshiping me? And isn't it wonderful to know that every decision you make in heaven will be 100% to please God? There will be nothing in the choices you make in heaven that are self-promoting or looking for ways to backhandedly get people to worship you. Everything you do in heaven will be because you only want everyone and yourself to worship and please God. That is so freeing. And Paul says to us start practicing now. Listen, if you're home in the body, obviously you're away from the Lord, he says. And when you're away from the body, you'll be at home with the Lord. There's no in-between. Again, there's no intermediate step. Home in the body, away from the Lord. Away from the body, you are home with the Lord. And so whether you're at home or away, make it your goal to please God. Here on earth, make it your goal. Let me please God. I know that what I did pleases God. I know that caring for my parents in the way that I was able to pleased God. I was able to rejoice at the flexibility that my calling has that none of my other siblings' callings have. I mean, one sister has a toddler at home and she's in the middle of moving and she was beating herself up. I know it sounds strange that my family would do things like this, but she was beating herself up and feeling, she was filled with shame and guilt over not being able to be there. Isn't that funny? I was filled with shame and guilt over being able to be there. She was, and being able to care for her and say, look, and say to all of my siblings, I know I'm doing nothing more than what any of you would be doing right now if you had my life. I have an awesome life, and I praise God for the flexibility and ability to be here for all of us. And I rejoice that my brother was there with me, and that first weekend, I don't know what that would have been like without my brother. But how wonderful that in heaven we will do things purely to please God, and Paul reminds us, so here, make that your goal. Make that your goal to please God with every choice you're making, with every decision you're making. Then suddenly as we do that, how much the concerns and opinions of others, whether they're great opinions of us or low opinions of us, how much those just fade away and don't even matter Because my goal wasn't your opinion. My goal was to please God. And I know He's pleased. Paul says, I know that it's walking by faith and not by sight right now. I know that to set that goal, to keep that heavenward focus, is a step of faith. Not a leap of faith the way we talk about it, but it's a step of trusting that when God says, I promise I'm going to finish this work, I promise I'm going to take you home, that we take these steps to please God in faith, because we don't see the outcome, we don't see heaven before us. Much of our lives are faith and not sight. Like, very few of us know exactly how the little signals in the wall become an image and sound on our wall. But just because we don't know how it works, that never stops us from hitting the on button, does it? I mean, no one ever sits down at the remote and says, all right, there's a big game on today. I had better figure out how this works, because if I don't, I'll never get this thing turned on. No. We just turn it on. It works. You don't have to know how. You don't have to know beyond the metaphors that God has used to describe heaven how it's going to work. We don't need to know how we will exist if we die before Christ returns. God has says we will. He has said we will. And we can look back on thousands of years of God saying that something is and say, well, I have not yet seen anything that God says is that isn't. Every promise of God's is yea and amen in Christ. And so I will simply push the button. I will simply trust. It is a walk by faith and not by sight. We do this in our relationships as well. I technically have no empirical evidence that my wife loves me. But I do have a lot of circumstantial evidence. I can't empirically tell you she loves me, but I am quite convinced, though I don't know why, that she does. Paul says, if we understood the difference between these tents and our permanent dwelling, if we grasped the more ultimate reality of where we are heading, if we realize that everything that causes us to groan is transient and passing away, then we would long for that day. We would long for Christ's return. Do you long for Christ's return? Do you hope it happens before you die? Or do you hope He lets you live and experience a few more things before He returns? Yes, come back, but let me get married first. Yes, come back, but I'd love to have kids first. Yes, come back, but you know, I've worked so hard. Couldn't I make it to retirement first? And these are wonderful gifts, and they're delightful. But they're in comparison. I mean, they're chalk drawings on a tent wall. I mean, they make your tent look better, and it's a little more bearable. But we don't fully grasp how perfect everything will be in heaven. we will finally be single-mindedly determined to please God. We will finally only want in our lives what contributes to the pleasure of God. Make it your aim here on earth to please God. Paul does remind us that we will one day give an account of what our aim was, what our goals were. Who was I trying to please? And no, the judgment of Christ for believers will not be a judgment of eternal condemnation and eternal separation from God. But Scripture, even beyond this passage, calls us to be aware that God, that the works that we do please God on earth. That He has saved you in order to accomplish good works that He has set out for you to do. You've been saved not for a life of aimless, selfish walking, but a life of serving the Lord with every gift He has given you. You're not saved by your good works, but you are saved for good works. Other than immediate death after salvation, you have been saved to love others well. We are justified by faith alone, but a faith that justifies always expresses itself through love and obedience. Walking by faith doesn't mean not walking. It doesn't mean turning around, but it means walking by faith. I walk by faith, not by sight. I walk because I trust in the promises of God, and so I walk forward and I take the steps and I ask myself at every turn, what would please God? This is my goal. Let me please you, God. And when it's not my goal, God, make it my goal to be my goal. Perhaps you've recognized in yourself, I don't want to please God with everything I'm doing. Well, the first step would be, do you want to please God? Do you want your desires to change? Because that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would change your desires. So that would be the first step, saying, Jesus, I don't really want to please you in every decision I make. But I wish I did. Would you continue to put to death sin in my heart? Continue to raise me to life? Continue your work that you have begun, that you promise to finish when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great promise we have that we will one day be with you. That you will bring us home. Whether we are called to pass through death or we are spared that final battle and are received by you when Christ returns, we pray, God, that whether through death or through Christ's return, while we are here in these tents, we would make it our goal to please you. Thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us, granting us both the desire and the ability. Thank you that our home in heaven is not built by our ability to please you, but is built by your hands, by what Christ has done. God, grant to us that whatever else may come while we dwell here, that we would trust and rest in you. That we would be able to say through storms or trials, or victories, it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.